Well, we're in the Gospel of John. And I love this section of scripture. We tapped into it on Sunday. But I'm reminded as I approach John chapter 14, there's no problem in this life that I'm experiencing right now, presently, or ever really. And I think about this often. There's no problem that I have that the rapture will not solve. The rapture of the church will solve every problem that we could ever imagine. You know, it's funny how we get so myopic in this world. And one of the things we talked about, you know, Sunday is having a heavenly mindset, an eternal mindset. That's what John chapter 14 will do for us, remind us of that eternal mindset, and the rapture of the church will be brought up tonight in our section. The hope of heaven, we talked about that on Sunday. You know, James chapter 4 verse 14 tells us that life is even just a vapor. And it's amazing how fast life zooms by. And especially the older you get, it's like an exponential thing where you just realize, wow, life is zipping by. But if this is all you have, this hope in this life, what a horrible thing. The older you get, it almost seems mean. If this is all there is and you die and you're buried 6 feet under, if this is all, that seems almost mean that the cosmos would, you know, make it seem like life zings by faster and faster until the day you die, and then you feel like you missed out and life is just a waste of time. But the Christian, it's great that life goes faster and faster because your knees hurt worse and worse. And it's nice that you're not gonna be in that for very long, because guess what? You know, the older we get, the more we realize we're closer to heaven, and it's a glorious thing as a Christian. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 1 reminds us to everything there's a season, and every time, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. And that's one thing we found in life as you go through different seasons of life. But to remind yourself it's only a season, if you can remind yourself that it's only a season that you tend to go through, whether it's old age or difficult days. I heard, you know, on some, you know, thing where people were talking about Christianese, things Christians shouldn't say. One of them is, I'm going through a season. And I thought, well, that's unfortunate. Somebody thinks you shouldn't say that, because the Bible talks about how there's a season for everything. And the thing I like about the seasons of life is they come to pass. You know, it's interesting. I'm reminded of, you know, times in my life where I was kind of glad certain seasons were over. I remember my first trip to Burkina Faso, Africa. It's in West Africa, just right in the southern part of the Sahara Desert. It's very hot there, just to say the least. And I remember I went there during the hot season. In Burkina, there's three seasons. There's the rainy season, the hot season, and the dusty season. I was there during the hot season. In fact, the African guys were like, wow, we never see Americans come during this time. And nobody told me that, so I was looking like this hero, but I was actually just kind of stupid. You don't want to go to Burkina Faso during the hot season. I remember waking up, I was sleeping on this park, like this bench out in the bush of the middle of the desert. And it was just a little like picnic bench. And I was just kind of off the ground because there's snakes and bugs down there and stuff. So I was sleeping on this bench. But I woke up at 5 a.m. It was 110 degrees. And I remember thinking, oh, wow. And it just got hotter from there. Our thermometer only went up to, I think, like 115. And that tapped out at 10 o'clock in the morning. And I don't know how hot it got that day. But in that region of the world, it gets over 120. 121, I think, is one of the records there. I don't know how hot it was, but I'll tell you, it's hot. Even the African guys were like, "Woo, it's hot," you know. And but I remember this one day, and I had to remind myself, this is only a season. Someday I'm going to be back in air conditioning. Like I knew within probably 3 days I would find air conditioning again someday. And so I was able to, this one afternoon I preached in this little mud church that was very hot with a tin roof and on that same hot day. And afterward, they were so sweet. They cooked us dinner and we had goat head soup. And the goat head soup included the eyeballs and the brains. And it was piping hot. So it was already, you know, 120 degrees, and I'm in a mud hut with us, you know, and the sweet African lady, she makes me this goat head soup. And like, that's their, you know, that's their sushi. I mean, that's their favorite. It's like a delicacy kind of thing. And so I wanted to be very honoring, and I was gonna just, you know, eat that down with joy. And but I was so hot, and you're in the hot hut, and this sweet African lady, as she's, they're very honoring, you know, and she was bowing like this as she was handing me my soup. And like me, I was dripping with sweat, but so was she. I remember off her nose was drip, 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 drip into my soup. So I knew that my soup was salty and everything was great. It was all ready to go. But there I was eating my goat head soup in 100 and whatever degree temperature, and I was just getting hotter and hotter. And it was also even kind of spicy. They put some kind of spiciness. And so it was hot and spicy on a hot, hot day. And I just remember eating it going, Lord, would you please send one puff of air to blow through this house? Like a little wind, you know, like a little breeze, Lord, just one puff, you know. And I just remember thinking, okay, the way I get through this is, some in the next 3 or 4 days, I'm going to be back in an air-conditioned situation. I'll survive this. In some ways, I think that's what we have to do in life. We go through seasons of life. And one of the phrases I love in the Bible, you know, is it came to pass. You know, I love Genesis 8:1, where it says, and God remembered Noah. He never forgot him, but it means he didn't forget him. But no, I wonder if he said, if I have to spend one more day in this ark with these stinky animals, you know, and stuff. In fact, later on, just a few verses later in Genesis 8:13, there it says, and it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month of the first day of the month. And this is, by the way, over a year since Noah's been in the ark, over a year. It says, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering from of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. The operative word there, and it came to pass. I hope you remember that in life. No matter what you're going through, it'll come to pass. The reason I start with this sort of notion is because this is what the disciples are dealing with. They're dealing with a difficult season. You know, they've been following Jesus for all these 3 years, which is, you know, a good chunk of your life to give up for ministry. They left their nets, left their tax collecting, left all their occupations, only to find themselves now where Jesus is in chapter 13, sort of, we looked at a few weeks, last Wednesday night, Jesus said, one of you is gonna betray me. Peter, you're gonna deny me 3 times before this night's over. I have to leave you, and where I go, you can't go, and I'm gonna go and die. And you guys can't follow me there. And Peter says, I'll die, I won't let you go. And Peter was told by the Lord there, no, you're gonna deny me 3 times. Troubling. And fear would be part of that. In fact, fear for the disciples would continue after Jesus died on the cross. The disciples ran up into a room upstairs in Jerusalem and were shaken in their sandals in total fear of the same, you know, Sanhedrin that killed Jesus. The disciples were horrified. This is a dark season for them, and it starts mostly this night of the Last Supper. And this is where John chapter 14 comes in, and Jesus is going to encourage them in their darkest hour. And if you ever find yourself discouraged, I would recommend John chapter 14, even as we saw a bit on Sunday, how it works. We'll dive a little deeper tonight. So John chapter 14, we begin with verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. We looked at this verse on Sunday. The word heart is an interesting Greek word, and you might think it's just like the heart, like your right ventricle and left atrium, your aorta, but that's not, this word, it does, in the Greek word, you'll see it, it's familiar. The Greek word for heart here in verse 1 is cardia, but it means your soul, your thoughts, your feelings, central or innermost part of seat of emotions. In fact, in the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, it describes this word cardia or cardia in the Greek, inner self, never the literal body part called the heart. It's a reference to the areas of the inner self, including the volition, mind, desires, through the facility of the intellect. It even might be emphasized about your mind and your emotions, even your intellect. This is the word cardia in the Greek. So Jesus is talking about their psyche, as we would call it really today, your feelings, your heart. So, we looked at this on Sunday. Quiz time, question, how can we not let our hearts be troubled? What was the first one we said? Anybody? Somebody said it. Hope of heaven. Hope of heaven. You get an ice cream cone after church tonight. Who said that? Number two. Simplicity of salvation. We have the hope of heaven, number one, simplicity of salvation. Number three, power of prayer. Number four, solace of the Spirit. And number five, the promise of peace. These are the big ones that we saw on Sunday. And man, if you're finding yourself troubled, anxious, anxiety, depression, you can employ these things that Jesus gave us to do battle against depression and sadness and feeling down. We'll revisit these a little bit tonight, but we're gonna add a couple more smaller ones that I think are just as important. We have, you know, this idea of, let not your heart be troubled. And then the word believe, he says it twice. You believe in God, believe also in me. I need to say this because there's confusion on this. There's two forms of believe in the Bible. And the first form is to simply believe in the existence of something. You might accept it as true or even reliable in the sense that it exists, or you believe that it is true to some degree. But there's a second one, and the Greek word you should know, it's kind of important. When the Bible employs this word pistuo, it means more than just to believe that something exists. You'll see the Greek definition is faith, to place trust or confidence in, to commit to, and the word pistuo also links the word obedience as a result of trust. So there's an interesting thing linked to the word pistuo, believe, but it also is linked to the word obey. Now this is tricky. There's a few verses that, like, you can mark these down in your scriptures or your notes. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. See, there's an action there of repentance. And that means to acknowledge your sin before God. And when you repent, then you believe the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's not just to believe Jesus exists, but to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he was all about. There's a deeper form. That's that word, the word believe in Mark 1:15 is pistuo. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. There's the word believe again, pistuo. And notice that the reading of the word of God is truth, but it will work also in you. There's, when you believe with the pistuo level of work of belief, there's something that's gonna be worked out in obedience to that belief. There's sort of a repercussion of true belief, pistuo, that causes a work of God in your life. In fact, it's Hebrews 11, 6 that puts it this way, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So this idea of faith and belief is all part of Hebrews 11, 6, but there's also the idea of diligence and seeking after the Lord. This is a big deal. So to believe is linked to obey, but also to diligently seek. If you leave believe by itself, I believe Jesus exists, it may not really mean that you're even saved. It doesn't guarantee it. Remember what James said in James 2, 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So this is where we know the demons or the devils, are they saved? No, because they wouldn't be devils if they were. So it's important to understand there's this kind of a level of belief that you have to say, boy, do I believe at the correct level, that pistuo level that basically says you don't just mean that something exists, but you are going to believe and then to link to obey. Now, there's a cautionary note I have to make here. Because this is where people get sometimes in trouble, because they say you need to believe and now we're already in trouble. If you wanna be saved, if you're gonna go to heaven, you gotta believe, yes. It's gotta be the right kind of belief, but as soon as you say you gotta believe and then there's some work of the flesh or thing that you have to do, you need to do more or somehow earn or do the right thing to be saved, well, suddenly we're already off course. because you're saved by grace through faith. And this is where, you know, some people try to, you know, juxtapose James against Paul. In fact, this James 2:19 that I've got up here, you know, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe. But notice what he says right after that in verse 20. He says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. To say we need to earn salvation through works is contrary to what we see in the book of Ephesians. I'll show you that in a second. And some people say, well, man, that means if you're saved, you have to do works also to be saved. No, that's not what James is saying. James is saying, if you have true faith, pistuo, and you believe in that level, then you're gonna see life in the works that you do. It's one of the natural byproducts of true faith. It's not what saves you, that is your works, but when you are one who believes, truly believes in Christ, there will be works. Now, does that mean you're gonna suddenly become, you know, Mother Teresa or Billy Graham or whoever you think is a very, you know, holy type person? It doesn't mean any of us are gonna arrive or anything like that, but there will be some sign if you're truly saved, if you're a true believer in the best sense, you'll be saved. So what is the verse that Paul and James seem to be almost, maybe some people say contradictory? It's Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where, you know, Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is that undeserved, unearned favor that you get from God. You didn't earn it or deserve it. That's the meaning of grace. So you're saved by grace, unearned favor. And how does that happen? Through faith. That's that word belief, to believe. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when you put these two verses next to each other, this is where people get all up in a tizzy, and some people are more James 2:20 kind of people, and some people are Ephesians 2:8 and 9 kind of people. You're a legalistic person as well. If you're a Christian, you better start, you know, praying hard, and you better go to church and give your money, and you better go witness on the street, and you better speak in tongues, and you better be baptized, you know, or else. Like, and suddenly there's this, you know, this kind of legalistic sort of mentality. And some people do that. Meanwhile, the Ephesians 2 people are saying, man, we're saved by grace through faith. Are these contradictory? The answer is no. A lot of people say, well, which one is it? Is it James 2:20 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9? The answer is both, both. The way I like to look at it is when you come to this word faith, the pistuo, or to believe, it means to commit to and lean fully on, to lean on something. Again, you're not really doing anything other than you're putting your faith in something to save you. It's not just believing it exists, it's leaning on it. So the way I've best heard it explained by some preachers over time is it's not faith or works. It's not James 2 or Ephesians 2. It's not faith or works. It's not even faith and works that saves you. But what it is it's faith that works. That's kind of the way you need to look at it. You're saved by grace through faith, period. James isn't arguing that you got to do works to be saved. He's saying, but if you're saved by grace through faith, one of the things you'll see is the natural outcome of a truly saved person. It's not what saves you, but you'll see it. You'll see faith. And if you claim to be a person of faith, but you have zero works or change of heart or a change of posture, then that might be evidence that you really were not believing truly. Maybe you were just going through some, you know, religious gyration or emotion or something. You gotta make sure that you truly believe, and that's that word pistuo, to place or trust confidence in, to commit to obedience and trust. It's a little bit like that example I've used before. When I was in New Zealand, Tad and I were in Auckland, and they've got a big space needle up there with the glass floor, and you can walk on this glass floor. It's really cool, but you're way up, you know, tons of stories. And when Tad and I went up there, nobody was walking on the glass floor. Everybody was kind of surrounded and kind of looking and, you know, and this little kid's like, Mommy, can I go on the glass floor? And the mom's like, no, absolutely not. And when I realized nobody wanted to walk on the glass floor, me being just slightly bigger than everyone else, I just kind of walked out in the middle and started jumping up and down like this. And the everybody's going, ah, you know, run for your lives. But the little kid looks at me, if he can do it, I can do it, the little kid said. But, you know, I knew that they'd engineered that glass is more than a quarter inch thick, at least hopefully. I think it was like a foot thick. The glass was really thick. It didn't even move with me standing and jumping on it. I put my pistuo, I placed my trust and confidence in something that could hold me. In the same way that you would be saying, I put my trust in Jesus Christ to save me from the fire of hell and make me go to heaven. That's the idea. It's not your good outweighing your bad, and hopefully you have good enough works to get to heaven. That's ridiculous. That's where, like, the author of Proverbs, you know, when Solomon writes there, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And notice the wording here, lean not on thine own understanding. Some people will put their weight on the glass floor of their own intellect. Can I just say that's the quarter inch glass right there, your own intellect. It's so sad when you see the intellectual. They just can't get themselves to believe in a true and living God. But that's the belief that's gonna, or the lack thereof, that's gonna doom them. And it's their intellect that has gotten in the way. Don't lean or put your weight on your own understanding. That's the idea. So, you know, you might say, I believe in God, but I would ask you, do you lean on the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior and he saved you from your sin? That's why to be saved, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead. See, it's more than just believing he existed. You're believing that Jesus, everything he stood for, claimed, said about salvation, you believe it and you accept it. That's what that means, to lean on. Well, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The word mansion is an interesting word in the Greek, monet, like Claude Monet, but not Claude Monet. It's just, you're like money? No, not money. But the word monet in the Greek is a dwelling place, abode, or residence. It's the King James translators, who are very good, and I credit them with an outstanding translation. That's why I like it. But they seem to have taken the word and sort of embellished a little bit. Now, I understand why, because we know that the place Jesus is going to prepare us is going to be glorious. And so the translators were like, well, let's put something glorious in there, a mansion. The problem with that is it's not the word. It just means a place to dwell that Jesus is going to prepare. And as it turns out, that dwelling place is going to be glorious, but a mansion doesn't even do the word, doesn't even do justice. Some of you are saying, I'm not into mansions. Sounds like work. Got to clean a mansion. I don't want a mansion. Well, that's not the word. You don't have to worry about that. But what you do know is Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you, specifically if you're a Christian. Now, we talked about this on Sunday a little bit, but Jesus has been off preparing a place for the last 2,000 years. You know, it's interesting that Jesus was there at creation 6 days and he rested. But it's 2,000 years he's been preparing a place for you and for me. Now, we have touched on this also, but I want to remind you, when you read this, one of the things we English readers and American readers might miss is the idea of a Jewish wedding. This is what Jesus is actually referring to when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. This would have automatically kicked the people into gear of thinking, oh, he's kind of referring to like a Jewish wedding. We've gone over this, you know, basically the way it worked in those days is the bride and groom would be, you know, in betrothal, not quite the same as engagement, but then when it got pretty serious, there would be a point where it was pretty much a done deal. In fact, in the Jewish, system, their version of, in betrothal would sort of be like, you know, you're set aside for each other. But then you get to kind of another level where you're actually like married. In fact, if you were to break up, you'd have to get a bill of divorce. Remember, Joseph and Mary weren't living together, nor had they had romance or consummated their marriage. And then Mary is found with child. And Joseph said, I'm gonna have to put her away with divorce because she has a child. And then the Lord shows up and speaks to Joseph and says, no, that's not what happened. So that was that intermediate period where Joseph was probably preparing a place for Mary during that period where she was just a young girl. But what happens is in Jewish weddings is the guy goes and starts to build a home, usually at the father's house, like the next level or next door. And when the son was finished with the house, the father would be the only one to give the clear green light, say, son, your house is ready, go get your bride. And they'd blow the shofar trumpet. And when the trumpet would sound, the bride would realize that this is it. It's time to meet the bridegroom. And the 7-day feast would begin. Now that 7-day feast was a little weird for our culture. What would happen? They'd go to the house where the wedding is, and the bride and the bridegroom would then go into the bride chamber, the bedroom. Meanwhile, all the party people are out there. They're having a great time partying down while the couple is consummating the wedding. It even gets kind of more strange where the bridegroom would bring out the sheet and prove that the wife was a virgin. Like, it got really weird. But there's all meaning behind this stuff. Well, that would happen for 7 days. And by the way, the bride would be sort of tucked away in the bride chamber for most of that 7-day feast. It would be on the 7th day, the bride would emerge with the bridegroom and be seen by all. And that was like the biggest party day of all, when the bride would come out with the bridegroom after the 7-day wedding feast. And that's when they'd pull out all the stops for the big party. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, everything with what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. The Bible tells us this. Jesus is speaking in sort of those terms. I go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And he says, I go to prepare it. And he says, I will come again. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the bride language, where Jesus is coming for his bride. And that's when that shofar would blow. And you say, shofar, so good. Because the wedding's going great. Because the shofar is that ram's horn. They blow that. And that's when they would go and get the bride, and they'd go and be tucked away for 7 days. And then after the 7 days, there'd be a reemergence of the bride and the bridegroom and all that. You say, well, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, as it turns out, that's exactly what's going to happen with the rapture of the church. And there's a lot of reasons I'm a one who believes in pre-trib rapture. That is, the rapture of the church is going to happen before the tribulation period. Because in the Jewish wedding, the trumpet is sounded, the church goes up to be with Jesus. And we get to be with the Lord in the what we might call the marriage feast of the Lamb. Have you heard about that? The book of Revelation talks about this. And I believe we will be there for 7 years. Meanwhile, back on earth, 7 years of tribulation. We're up with the Lord, he's down on earth. Question, when does the bride, the church, reemerge with the bridegroom, Jesus, in the whole eschatological timeline? Anybody? The second coming on the 7th day or on the 7th year. The second coming of Jesus, guess who's with Jesus there? It's interesting because this fits so perfectly. For example, you know, who's the one who determines when the wedding happens? It's the father of the bridegroom. Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, he said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my father only. Such a unique thing for Jesus to say, that only the Father knows when he's gonna be coming for his bride. In Jude chapter 1, verse 14, he writes a end times prophecy from Enoch. And he says in verse 14 of Jude, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And that's Revelation chapter 19. When Christ returns, he's gonna come with these 10,000s of his saints. This is so cool. This is the picture of the rapture of the church. And if you want, you can just mark, verse 3 is the rapture of the church. That's what Jesus is talking about there. Now you say, Brett, I don't believe in the rapture. There's no such word in the Bible. You just made that up. Oh, I get tired of this one. Yeah, there's also not the word missionary. There's also not the word Trinity. I hope you believe in the Trinity, because if you don't, that's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. But the word Trinity is not in the Bible. There's a lot of words that are not in the Bible, but they describe some things that are actually happening. One of those words is the rapture of the church. We see that rapture. It says, when I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you, the church, may be also. That's the rapture of the church. If you want a more even direct view of that, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, mark that one, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The word caught up is what we believe is to be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. Call it what you want. You can call it caught up. The Greek word used here is that word harpazo in the Greek. It means to seize, carry off, claim one's for oneself eagerly, to snatch out or snatch away. That sounds like the rapture to me. You say, well, where's this word rapture come from? Well, if you go to the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, the New Testament, they translate harpazo into the word which we know as rapture now, which is kind of interesting. By the way, the people that talk and say the rapture is not in the Bible and it's not even true or whatever, they call it, I don't know why they call it this. The only people that call it this are the people that are critics or cynics about end times and Bible prophecy and things like the rapture. They call it the secret rapture. Have you guys ever heard of that? I remember hearing people say that. I'm like, I've never heard of a secret rapture. And I'm a guy that studied my whole life eschatology, and I've never heard of this dumb secret rapture thing. But they claim that that's what we teach, is a secret rapture. I don't know why they say that. I think they are just trying to discredit the secret rapture or whatever. By the way, there's nothing secret about it. I just read you two verses that are very clear about the catching up of the church in the sky, meeting the Lord, and it's called the rapture, the harpazo, or to be caught up. Very important. So the secret rapture, as it's called. I don't call it that at all. If you hear somebody say that, if they call it the secret rapture, you know they're probably one of those people that are like, yeah, we don't believe in the rapture. And it's really a bummer. If I didn't believe in the rapture, I'd be depressed too. I can't blame our brothers and sisters. Remember, this is an in-house debate. We should be friends with people that don't believe in the rapture. We can love them. And when they're raptured, they'll change their notes on the way up. But at the same time, when they argue that, they're not being really honest. The Bible, the Latin, the raptus or rapio means to catch up or to be taken away, and that's where that word came from. So some people say the rapture is a new concept. Well, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 new? The answer is no. It's been around for a couple thousand years. Very important to understand that. Also, 1 Corinthians. In fact, would you turn with me? Keep your finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we also see this, the rapture. It's all throughout the Bible. It's not something people just invented. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. It says, behold, I show you a mystery. Maybe this is where they think it's a secret rapture. But it is mysterious. I will admit the rapture is mysterious, but there's no secret about it. The word mystery is mysterion in the Greek. It means that which was once covered is about to be unveiled. It's like when you unveil a new model of a car. Ta-da! That's what he's doing here. He's unveiling something that's been a mystery. He says, I show you a mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Back in our old building in Wilsonville, our church building, we put this over the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. It's great. But it doesn't mean diapers. It means we will be transformed, changed. When will that happen? Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible body is the idea there, your mortal body. This language is a little difficult here, but let's work through it here. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I love this passage. In a twinkling of an eye, according to scientific research, what's a twinkling of an eye? It's 100 milliseconds, which is really quite a tiny little blip, not even a fraction of a second. That's how quickly we'll be taken up to be with the Lord. Well, Brett, I find it interesting that the rapture's not, it's only in the New Testament. Why is it not in the Old Testament? Well, I believe it is. Let me just give you one example for this evening so you can put it in your notes. Isaiah 26, 19 through 21. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Anybody know what that period is called? The tribulation. They'll be punished for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So the people that were buried are also going to be living for eternity. This is just a cool Old Testament passage that I believe is talking of verse 21 particularly. For behold, this is the tribulation period. The Lord comes out to punish the inhabitants of the earth. But it is mysterious, but it's not a secret rapture. Very important to understand that. So all that to say, I just love this passage of John 14. It's another mention of the rapture. You know, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If you're a Christian, when the rapture of the church happens, guess what? You will forevermore be with the Lord. Wherever Jesus is, that's where you're going to be. Well, Brett, where do we go after we're raptured? I believe we'll be up in the marriage feast of the Lamb, 7 years. At least in earth time, 7 years at the marriage feast. Then we return with the Lord, and the Lord rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Brett, do we have to come back to the earth? Yes. But your immortal body will put on immortality. You'll have a different body. You'll be in a different thing, and you'll have a different role. The Bible says our job at that point as believers will be to rule and reign with Christ for those 1,000 years on this earth. What happens after that? Well, it's a long story. Satan's loosed for a short time at the end of that 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. And then after that, Satan will be subdued, thrown into the Gehenna. And the great white throne happens where all those who've rejected Christ will be judged. And then the Lord will create a new heavens and a new earth. And we all live happily ever after. That's the Reader's Digest version of that story. But I love that. Back to our text in John 14. He says in verse 4, first let me just share one more thing. James Montgomery from the 1800s, he said something that I think is great. That kind of reminds me a little bit of what we're talking about here, about heaven and what it's going to be like. He said, if God hath made this world so fair, where sin and death abound, how beautiful beyond compare will paradise be found. James Montgomery was a hymn writer, and that's why this has sort of a poetic value. If God hath made this world so fair, where sin and death abound, how beautiful beyond compare will paradise be found. That's something we have to look forward to, and we've looked at that. Well, verse 4, don't worry, we're not going to cover the whole chapter tonight, I think. not cruising too quickly here, but verse 4, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way, the truth, and the life. Man, we've already talked about these verses and Thomas's question. You kind of wonder who is right, Thomas or Jesus? You know, Thomas said, we don't know the way. Jesus said, you do know the way. Like, who's right about that? I think Jesus is always right. Wouldn't you agree? So what does that make Thomas? Like, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know the way. here's what I think is happening. It's very common. As a pastor, I see this. You don't think you know the way, but you actually do. There's a lot of times where somebody will come in for pastoral counseling, and me and our pastoral team, we talk about this a lot. 99% of the time, I think people know what to do. Like, we get like questions that are as simple as this. Hey, Brett, you know, I love my boyfriend and I'm living with him right now just to make it easier, just sharing our checkbooks. And we just live, you know, and we're trying not to sleep together and we want to get married. What do you think we should do? 99% of the time, I think she already knows what to do. It's just that she doesn't want to do it. Everybody sleeps together before they're married. Everybody lives together before they're married. It's just the way of our culture, but it's not the way of God's word. The Bible says that's just not the way to do it. And most people know it. I'm always shocked how many people think they don't know, but they actually do. And one of the tactics you can use if you're into counseling people is just let them talk. Because eventually they'll talk their way right into understanding what they already know. I've seen that. It makes you look like a genius. You're just sitting there, And just hear them, and eventually they'll talk their way right into saying exactly what they already know. I think that's the way it is with Thomas. Lord, we don't know the way. Tell us where you're going away. I think Thomas knew already that Jesus was the way. I just don't think he was really sure of himself. And so I love Jesus for answering this question. I am the way, the truth, and the life. First of all, the way. The word way in the Greek is hodos, a traveled road, a highway, journey, a course of conduct. Did you know that 7 times in the Bible, the church of Jesus Christ is referred to as the way? It wasn't called the church at that time. It wasn't called Christians or Christianity. It was called the way. And these are those passages, if you want to jot them down real quick, that's where he's referring, the Bible refers to the church as the way. He's not a way, he's the way. And that's really important to understand. Proverbs 14:12. Talks about how there's a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. The point is there's a good way and a bad way, and the question is which way are you gonna take? And Jesus is the way. Take the Jesus way. Whenever you're trying to decide what to do, where to go, what to, how to live, choose the Jesus way and reject the world's way. The world is imposing its way upon us in most radical forms. Pride Month, praise the Lord, is over. You know, when did I ever think I'd be rejoicing that June is over? But that's the world pounding its way upon you. And, you know, Pride Month was supposed to be all celebratory, but, you know, it's kind of obscene, really. The last day of June was, there's horrible news of nudity and parades and, you know, people doing stuff in front of children at these parades, these gay parades, and the, alphabet soup people all doing their thing. And it's just cramming their way. But like Proverbs says, Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's the sad thing. Sin leads to eternal death and hell. That's why we need to be saved. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus told us about the way. Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, you might say way, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, for many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So there is another way, but it leads to destruction. The Bible's clear on that. So Jesus says, I am the way. Then he says, I am the truth. In John 18:38, Pontius Pilate will see him say to Jesus, what is truth? The world tries to define what is truth. They'll try to cram their way on you, but they'll also try to cram their truth on you. And truth has become relative. In our culture, but the Bible doesn't treat truth as a relative term. It's an absolute. The Bible speaks of absolute truth. We don't know what is true physically. What is a woman? Most, college professors and some of these university kids that are out, the man on the street interviews, you're asking, what is a woman? People can't even answer that anymore. Can a man give birth? Like goofy things that we've done. Boys competing in girls' sports. That is not truth. That is just a lie, and it's completely against God's word. The Bible says male and female did he create them. Anybody who says anything different, that is relativistic sort of makeup truth that's false. What is true historically? We're fighting that. Was there really even a Holocaust? There's a bunch of Holocaust deniers in the colleges and universities around the world today. There was once a country called Palestine and Palestinian people that are ancient people from that region. That's just so false. And yet, if you say it loud enough and scream it from the streets with your, you know, Free Palestine rioting gear and all that, people start believing stuff that's just not true. What is true scientifically? About life and when does life begin in the womb and stuff like that, or topics like global warming. What is really true? And it's amazing how the world is gobbling up so-called truth. But man, it's embarrassing for them. I mentioned this before, but if you want to watch something really funny, just watch, Inconvenient Truth. Do you remember when that was put out? How many years ago now? 20 something years ago. It was Inconvenient Truth about global warming. And as it turned out, most of what he said was not true, and it's provable because the time's already gone by in which he was predicting all those things would happen on the Earth. Are we better today with our protecting of the earth and driving less cars and stuff like that than then? No. At least they're telling us we're worse than ever. So what's going on really? There's made up stuff. It's a religion. It's not truth. And it's really sad to see. What is true digitally today with AI? Are you starting to see more AI stuff out there? Like, is that real? Is that fake? Like, it's hard to even tell sometimes now what's real and what's fake with AI. But if you believe that Jesus is the truth, as it turns out, he's the summary of truth. Jesus Christ is the epitome of truth. And I love that about our Savior. And then he's also the life, the way, the truth, the life. The word, Greek word for life, zoe, which means the state of one who has life, possessed with vitality and animated, unlike our presidential debate last week. Boy, that's caused all kinds of stir among everyone. If people want to know what the truth is, I would say don't look it to the news or the TV or even our political parties, either side of the political aisle. You're just going to find stuff that's false. That's why I love worshiping Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life. I love that. Well, verse 7. Oh, man. We'll get to 15, Lord willing. Verse 15, verse 7. If you had known me and should have known my Father also, and henceforth you know him and have seen him. This is like the last statement in verse 4 where Jesus said, the way you know and where I go, you know. And Thomas said, no, we don't. Now Jesus is doing that again. If you had known me, you should know my Father also. From henceforth, you know him and you've seen him. Well, Philip, verse 8, says unto him, Lord, show us the Father and it'll suffice us. And Jesus said unto him, I've been so long time with you and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. In other words, if you don't believe me, what I'm saying, just look at my life and my example. Jesus did not just tell them, if you see me, you see the Father. He was the model and he's patient. And he explains it again to them. He's explained it a bunch of times before. If anyone questions if Jesus really claimed to be God in the flesh, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, turn them to John chapter 14 and just read the section we just read. Jesus makes it perfectly clear that Jesus is God. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past by to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now up to this point in this verse, did you notice it's God talking about his Son, and you think, oh, that's separate. But then it starts getting mysterious because he says, the Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. Remember, Jesus is gonna inherit all things, and he always had confidence because of that. But also by whom he made the worlds. Who made the worlds? In the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created all things. That's why we're saying he's the one who being the express brightness of his glory. That's Jesus. And the express image of his person. That's Jesus in the express image of God. And upholding all things by the word of his power. That's a godly characteristic. When he had himself purged our sins, dying on the cross, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3. Again, it's not that the author of Hebrews is confused. Who are we talking about, Jesus or God? No, he's saying one and the same. One and the same. And we should not be confused. If you're one who has a hard time with the Trinity, Bible doesn't talk about the Trinity, that God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. Remember 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, and here's the Trinity right here. God, that's the Father in heaven, that's the first part of the Holy Trinity, was manifest in the flesh. Who was God manifest in the flesh? Jesus. Remember it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, who is manifest in the flesh, who's God. And then it says justified in the Spirit. That's the third part of the Holy Trinity, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. God the Father, the manifest in the flesh, Jesus, the justified in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Three in one, right there articulated by Paul to Timothy. Well, verse 12, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Jesus is talking about how he's gonna leave, and he's gonna say, greater works will you guys do than what you've seen me do. Question, does this mean that you and I are gonna be greater than Jesus? I'm glad most of you are saying no. If you didn't say anything, shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. No, here's the problem. There are weird groups that take this verse and say stuff like that. You always think, Brett, why are you so hard on Bethel? It's not because I don't like the music. Some of the music's great, actually. Some of it's a little bit wacko, just lyrically, depends on who the authors are. But why don't we point people to Bethel music? Because their doctrine in the church is so wacko. That's the problem, it's not their music. Well, Brett, it's because you don't like Holy Ghost glitter falling from their raptors. Well, I don't like that, but that's not why I speak against the Bethel teaching. A lot of those things are just hyper-Pentecostal kind of things, slaying in the spirit, glitter falling from the sky. Those aren't essential doctrines that are gonna knock you off the wall. But if you start saying stuff like, you will be greater than Jesus, that's where I've got a problem. And that's where Bethel and some of their writings, the books and the pastor there, has talked about those kinds of things. And I would just say, no, you don't wanna cross that line. Well, it says here, you'll do greater things than Jesus. Greater means you're gonna be greater than Jesus. The idea is there's gonna be a greater, when Jesus leaves, greater things will be done in the sense that, and this is what the next chapters of John's about, after Jesus leaves, he's gonna, through the church, bring his Holy Spirit so that the works that Jesus was doing will be done in greater number and frequency because the church is gonna have the same spirit that was on Jesus put in the church. So they're gonna raise people from the dead. They're gonna see blind received and lame people healed. There's gonna be the same kinds of miracles Jesus did, only it's gonna be greater because the church is gonna grow throughout all the world and that's gonna be a greater movement. But the movement is all about Jesus, who's the greatest of all. Don't mistake what Jesus is saying here. I know that almost should go without saying, but I have to say it because there's been abuses of verse 12 here. Don't be sucked into that. And then verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. We covered this on Sunday about prayer and the power of prayer, very important. But last verse of the night, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is one that we often forget, especially those of us that are so thankful we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by good works. We established that earlier. But does that mean we shouldn't care about good works? Yeah, watch out for this, because just because we're saved by grace through faith doesn't mean good works are not important. If you're saved by grace through faith, not only will works be a natural byproduct, but it should be something because we love Jesus Christ, it's something that we wanna do. Good works. that follow him. And I believe it's actually not just generally speaking. I think this is, we're talking about prayer. It's in the context of prayer. You might say, why does he just kind of slam this verse 15 between these other things, the Holy Spirit and then the prayer thing? And suddenly he's talking about, if you love me, keep my commandments. I think the idea is to pray in loving obedience to Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. Prayer should be in the context of being obedient to the Lord. We have to understand there's things that can hinder our prayers. And one of those things is to not be obedient. If we're sinful, our prayers will be hindered. Isaiah 59:1, as you behold, the hands of the Lord is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy or deaf that he cannot hear, but it's your sin that separates you between you and your God. And your sins have caused him to hide his face from you. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2 says that. Well, all that to say, the next verses I'd be tempted to dive into tonight. Verse 16, for example, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. I'm not gonna go into that tonight because we need to take some time with that one. That's a big one. Jesus is gonna talk about this in chapter 14, 15, and 16 about the Holy Spirit. And we will cover that in detail. Some churches sometimes, they have three things I've noticed churches. Things they major on, things they minor on, and then exclusions. And we have to be really careful not to major on the minors, minor on the majors, but we also shouldn't exclude things. And you wanna know what two of the biggest exclusions are that I see in the Church of Jesus Christ today? Things about the Holy Spirit, and then things about eschatology, that is end times prophecy in the Bible about the last days. We're gonna talk about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? How does it operate in the church? What are the things we should look at and see? What about speaking in tongues? What about our Baptist friends and our Pentecostal friends? What about Benny Hinn and Bethel and all that? We'll probably dive into some of that stuff because it's all about, we're gonna see Jesus give us a clear definition about the Holy Spirit. So stay tuned. That'll be starting next week. In fact, I think the next couple Sundays I might dive into that. So you don't wanna miss that, pretty important. Well, there it is, 15 verses, sorry. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. It's so full of power and meaning. And I pray that our lives would be shaped by your word. I pray blessing upon these, your people who've come out on this evening. And we do thank you for just a perfect night out here in a setting. As we go our way, I pray that there'd be good fellowship, that friendships would be even made after we dismiss here, and that love would abound here in this place. But as we go our way, I pray that we'd be full of your word and that good fruit might come from that. So bless these, your people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.